rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood you will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we come humbly asking you to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Where our hearts are dead unto your word, quicken them by your Spirit. When we claim that we don't have time, may your Spirit convict us and how we are using that time. And Father, give us a hunger for your word, for by it we better understand and know who you are, and thus can glorify and honor you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is not overly surprising, it is still quite sad, that when those who are, say, of the liberal bent come to Isaiah chapter 9, they find in these names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, they find in these names mere titles that could be attributed to any human. Or maybe to a select human, but simply to another human being. Such individuals are not being honest with the text of Scripture, and they're doing not faithful exegesis, but what we would call eisegesis. And I know you're thinking, oh great, here we go. Right? Exegesis, eisegesis. Well, what's the difference? Let me explain it to you, because it is an important distinction. Exegesis and eisegesis simply are two ways that you can study the Bible. Exegesis, on the one hand, means to lead out of. To lead out of. And the conclusions that the interpreter derives come out of the text. So, when I read the Bible, the conclusions in my study are found from the Bible to me. They lead out of the text. Eisegesis is a bit different. That means to lead into. And what that means is that we read our feelings and our interpretations into the text of Scripture, oftentimes making it say what we have already concluded in our own hearts and minds. Exegesis is concerned with discovering the true meaning of what God's word says, and then taking God at his word. Eisegesis is more interested in making a point, often at the expense of what God's word actually says. So they're just bringing their own conclusion. You can see then the vast difference between the two. How the one, exegesis, is living under submission to God's word and in turn in submission to God. Eisegesis, on the other hand, where you're reading into the text of Scripture, you then are now the authority. Scripture is now submitting to you, and in turn, you are ultimately determining how you want God to be, rather than understanding who God is as revealed to us in Scripture. Alright, so why is this important? Why talk about this as we're studying Isaiah chapter 9? Well, a couple of reasons here. Let me share them with you. First, when we open up the Bible together, right, we open up together here on Sunday morning, and I hope that you open it up during the week as well. Because as we pointed out last week, our growth as a Christian and our being able to know how we can glorify God, which is the reason that we exist, are both hinged on the fact that we know the Scriptures. The better we know the Scriptures, the better we can glorify God, and the more that we'll grow in Christ-likeness. So I encourage you, don't stunt your own growth. Don't rob God of His due by only opening up the Scriptures with me here on Sunday morning. Absolutely, we need to do that together. But we need to open up the Scriptures during the week as well. So next week, it'll be December 18th. I'm going to have a table somewhere between this door and the exit. I'll have a table that's going to be filled with some different reading plans that you can use for 2017. I'm giving it to you early rather than once the new year starts, because rather than feeling like you're already starting behind, this gives you a chance to even find the kind of a plan that you think would work for you, and also to maybe even get a jump start on it as well. Do you have to use one? Absolutely not. Right? But oftentimes it's helpful for some of us to have just something concrete. You know, read Genesis 1 through 3 today. Okay, I'll read Genesis 1 through 3 today, right? Check the box, right? But it's more than just checking the box too, isn't it? Because it can be real easy to say, hey, I did my devotions and I read the Bible through in a year. I've never done that before, right? And I read the Bible through in a year and I got to check all the boxes. You know, if checking the boxes is the ultimate goal, well then we have our priorities misaligned, right? Our desire is to know the scriptures, because by knowing the scriptures, we know God better. And we want to know Him better, because then it reveals more about ourselves as well, right? When we understand who God is, we better understand who we are. And in turn, our daily need to become more like Christ, right? That's a process that happens, that process known as sanctification, where we become more like Christ. So when we open up the Bible, you and I then must strive to take God at His word. That'd be faithful exegesis, that what God says, I will do. When my feelings and my experiences are contrary to what God's word says, it's my feelings and my experiences that need to change, not God's truth. This is the truth, and I need to submit myself to it. I need to believe it, and I need to follow it. A lot easier said than done, but that is what we need to strive to do. Secondly, why is this important, this difference between exegesis and eisegesis? Well, eisegesis, the one that reads into the text, right, brings their own conclusions into the text, it fails to keep the command of 2 Timothy 2:15. It says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Right? There's this rightly handling of God's word. When it comes down to it, eisegesis does not rightly handle God's truth. And those who practice such methods fail to do so. Right? We ourselves would recognize that we're not perfect. Right? But there's a difference, because we have a desire to take God at His word rather than have God's word say what we think it should say. So it doesn't mean that we who strive for exegesis and the true meaning of God's text always get that, but we strive for that and don't just make excuses and instead bring our own traditions, our own thoughts, or our own feelings into God's word. Well, like last week, we're going to look at these words. Mighty God is the name that we're going to look at this morning. But what's a little bit different about this name given to this child that is to be born is that we find this very name, Mighty God, elsewhere in Scripture. So we're going to look at those other times, at least a couple of them, where Mighty God is mentioned in Scripture and see who is it referring to, that we might get a better understanding of this child that is to be born. We'll then also see that this name is in fact fitting for Jesus, and we'll see why it is fitting for Jesus. And lastly, Isaiah says to us here those very words, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Why does he say to us, right? What does that mean for us? That Jesus is the mighty God. Well, the Hebrew word for mighty is gabor. And depending on its context, it can mean hero, it can mean different things. But quite often, in the book of Genesis, it's used of these warriors in Genesis. Early chapters of Genesis, these mighty warriors. Or certainly, you might, if you've read through or studied before, David's mighty men, right? These mighty men of valor that we read about in Kings and Chronicles. David himself was kind of a mighty man, but he had these mighty men of valor, the 30, and he had the 3. And it talks about they were one of the 30, but not one of the 3. These mighty men who did these incredible feats in God's strength, you know, destroying large sums of people in battle single-handedly. Pretty cool things to read about, actually, especially if you're like me. Right? So that happens in Kings and Chronicles. There's these mighty men of valor, warriors there in the book of Genesis. And they brought about great victories during the reign of King David, these mighty men of valor. And it was kind of what many referred to as the golden age in Israel under David's monarchy, because the kingdom was together during that time. Judah and Israel were together. All the tribes were together. They experienced peace. They experienced prosperity. And God had delivered them from all sorts of various enemies. Well, sadly, that time did not last. And it did not last because of the sin of these kings. Now, David had some large sins, and yet was called a man after God's own heart as well. That's encouragement to us here this morning as well. But you'll recall that the kingdom was actually split during Rehoboam, which would be David's grandson's reign. Split. Some went to Rehoboam, most went to Jeroboam, who became king over the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it split because of Solomon, Rehoboam's father's sins. And the kingdom was split because of his sins. And so here it is, ripped into two. And so, regardless of the might of David, regardless of the great might and strength of his mighty men of valor, when the Assyrians came, when the Babylonians came, when the Persians came and invaded Israel and enslaved Israel and its people in many cases, David and his mighty men were of no use at that point because they had been long dead. So while they were of great might, their might was simply temporary because they themselves were but temporary. Human, who later died. Well, depending on the context, with this Hebrew word gabor, there's this idea of might, this idea of power, this idea of strength being referred to. But the mighty God that is here referred to in Isaiah chapter 9 isn't merely a mighty one or a mighty man of valor, because it is, as it's in its own name, a mighty God. Mighty God. What makes this idea so radical here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 is that the Messiah who was to come was understood to be one who was born, right? I mean, the Messiah was going to be a human sent by God. So now that the Messiah, though, is being referred to as the mighty God, that would take the readers of Isaiah, even the readers all the way up into the first century, aback. Wait a minute. The Messiah being referred to as a mighty God? I mean, maybe he is one of superhuman strength, right? Kind of a small g, understood as a mighty God in that sense. But certainly he's not God. God becoming a man, that could not happen. Not at all. Right? For so many people, God, for him to become a man just makes him seem so much lesser. Right? For God to be this mighty, great, awesome God, just you don't enter into creation. Creation's just kind of bad. Not very good. Even as we were studying in Sunday school this morning, this Gnostic idea that creation is bad and the spiritual realm is this great realm where everything is much better. So for God, who's in that realm, to come here voluntarily is unthinkable. Why would he ever do something like that? And for others, they say it's a sign of weakness that he would even do that. And that's not a God worth worshiping. Others even say that it cannot even happen. God cannot enter into creation like that. This idea, though, misses the simple point of the name that we saw last week. Wonderful Counselor, right? We said that Jesus is himself a wonder. A wonder. God created the universe. He upholds the universe. And he can enter into the universe any way that he sees fit. And he so chooses. And how meek and how humble of a position did the Son of God come, a baby born in Bethlehem, whose mother wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him down in a feeding trough, a manger. Wow. That's real humble circumstances. What you say is so mighty about that? Well, it may not seem like much. I love how it truly shows us again the great wisdom of God, right? Only one who is all-knowing could ever think of such a great plan. But also, only one who is all-powerful could carry it out. Right? These are those omnis that you hear sometimes. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He came up with this incredible plan, and he is able to carry it out, and so he did just that, carried it out. For does not the very name given to the Messiah in Isaiah 7:14 tell us exactly what we are saying here? Listen to Isaiah 7:14 again. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. Not superhuman guy with us, right? No, God with us. God was present, right? When the Israelites were going to the promised land, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he was even more present when they made that tabernacle, right? That traveling tent. And there in the Holy of Holies, between the outstretched arms of the cherubim on the mercy seat, God allowed his glory to dwell there. And then later, when Solomon built the temple in the Holy of Holies in that place, God allowed his glory to dwell. But in the greatest manifestation of God's glory ever to dwell on earth, we read about it in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Other translations say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That idea of that tabernacle in Exodus, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This idea that this child to be born is truly God in the flesh is seen further when we understand how mighty God is used in other places in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. If you're still open, maybe there to Isaiah 9, probably just couple pages over to Isaiah 10 and verse 20. Let's look at Isaiah 10 verse 20 and 21 together. Isaiah 10 verse 20 and 21. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Huh. Okay. Right? There really, as you read this verse, these couple of verses here, can be no doubt that in these verses, the prophet refers to the Holy One of Israel, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, as the mighty God. Yahweh is the mighty God. And again, in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah 32 verses 18 and 19, we read these words. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. What was the name of the great and mighty God? The Lord of hosts. Yahweh of hosts is the mighty God. So this name that is given to this child is the very same name that is already present and used and spoken of Yahweh, of the Lord God himself. One thing that we pointed out in the very first week of our series, our study together here in Isaiah 9, when we looked at verses 2 through 7 together as a whole, kind of broke those down together, what we saw and what we said is that this child that is to be born is a king, because he sits on David's throne and he sits over David's kingdom, right? And who sits on thrones? Kings do. So this child that is to be born is referred to as a king. Well, throughout the Old Testament, if you were to read through it, you would see that God is king, right? God is king. Whether it is Moses, who after God had miraculously and gloriously led the people of Israel through the Red Sea with a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right. They were led through as on dry ground. He engulfed the Egyptians in judgment. Moses breaks out into song in Exodus 15. And he says this, the last part of his song in verse 18. He says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Right? R-E-I-G-N. Reign. Right? Kings reign. Sovereigns reign. And the Lord, it is said, reigns. Listen to these verses, and many could be chosen out of the book of Psalms. Listen to Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so, the psalmist speaks of the Lord as King. And this theme is carried on all the way through Scripture, all the way into Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where there we read about this great multitude of believers crying out, Hallelujah, right? Praise be to Yahweh, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So in between Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we read about the king, the Lord himself, appointing a king. appointing a human king who will rule in his name. And this promise is especially seen when God makes his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. One of the verses, verse 16, we read there in 2 Samuel 7 says this, "And your house," speaking to David, the Lord is, "and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So while God is ultimately king, a human king will come in fulfillment of David's throne and his kingdom. God will send a king in fulfillment of David's throne and kingdom. Yeah, a human king, right? Human king. Well, what verses 6 and 7 here in Isaiah 9 do is they bring these two great themes together. This idea that God is ultimately king and God is going to send a human king to rule in his name. These two themes, come together in one person. The Messiah. He is king, capital K, you might say. And he is also king, lowercase k, who is the human coming in his name. Our king needs to be both human and divine. Needs to be fully God and fully man. It's necessary. Both are necessary for us and for our salvation. For since Christ is king, and since he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, he is, even as we sang, right, a little town of Bethlehem, he is thus a human. And Christ is now able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right, the holidays oftentimes bring great cheer, great joy for so many of us. But at certain times of the year, they can bring some sorrow and sadness too. Especially if it's the first year without a loved one. They've been around your entire life, especially if it's like a parent. Right, they've been around your entire life. You've seen them almost virtually every single Christmas of your entire life. And this is the first Christmas that they're not here. Others of you, just the holidays bring a lot of difficulty and challenge, maybe at work or different places, right? And there's just a lot of weakness that you feel. Jesus is able to sympathize with your weakness because he was born, because he's human. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is there to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death because he himself walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus is thus leading us through that valley. So we don't need to fear any evil, for he is with us. Jesus faced temptations of absolutely great magnitude in the weakness of his flesh, just like you and I face temptations in the weakness of our flesh as well. But while you and I give in to temptation, Jesus never once sinned. Never once did Jesus sin. He was a servant king who was, as Isaiah will point out later in his book, also a suffering king. Right? That's just absolutely mind-boggling. Right? First off, that a king would even suffer. No way. Why would a king suffer? Subjects suffer for the king's sake. Kings don't suffer for their subjects' sake. But not only did a king suffer, the Messiah suffered. Well, that was unthinkable too. But not only did the Messiah suffer, but the Son of God suffered in our place? No, that can't be possible, right? No way, right? That is just how unthinkable this is. And yet, God in his great wisdom thought all of this up, and because he is God, carried it out perfectly. Our king faced the most brutal treatment for his people. And in fact, he faced it for his people when his people were his enemies. He faced it for us. Dying the death of a criminal for us and for our salvation. But our king also had to be divine. He had to be divine. He had to be a son of David, but he also had to be the son of God. Both and, not either or. And again, a couple authors write for us this. We must have a king with supernatural wisdom to lead us out of the mess we have created by our sins. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, having the very wisdom of the Lord God himself. We need a king with infinite power to overcome sin, death, Satan, and hell. Jesus is the mighty God whose voice alone is a glorious weapon with which he slays his enemies. Here we see that in Isaiah chapter 11. So if you're still in Isaiah 10, flip over maybe a page or two to Isaiah 11 in verse 4. Jumping kind of into the middle of verses here, but just want us to see what verse 4 has to say right now. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. This is speaking of that shoot from the stump of Jesse that's coming, right? The son of David that's coming, this Messiah that's coming. It says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That's how glorious, that's how mighty this Messiah is. Breath of his mouth, and the wicked, his enemies, are slain. So great and so mighty is Jesus that, think about this, all the sins of all who would believe in him were not strong enough to keep him in the grave. One sin puts you and I into the grave rightly and justly, for the wages of sin is death. Right? One sin, that's it. You've broken one, you've broken all the commandments, James said. But all the sins of all who would believe in Jesus were placed upon him, and they could not keep him in the grave. But don't think that that means your sin and my sin wasn't that bad. Because sin is usually infinitely times worse than you and I tend to think it actually is. But let that cause your mind to recognize just how great, just how mighty Jesus is. This is why it is written of him that on his robe and on his thigh this name is given: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is the one, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, who is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. As we think further on this name, that Jesus is the mighty God, what does this mean to us? We can't miss that point that's already been given. That our King, King Jesus, bore the sins of his people upon himself. He paid the price for those sins by shedding his innocent blood. That the one who repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ, that they might be declared right, righteous in God's sight, forgiven of their sins as they trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. You and I, we serve the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb. Now generally, when you and I think of a lamb, right, we're not thinking mighty. We're not thinking powerful. We're not thinking strong. We think of a lamb, we think weak, vulnerable, helpless even. And yet, in the book of Revelation, John speaks of this lamb that is standing as though it had been slain, referring to Jesus. But listen to these words in Revelation chapter 5. You're welcome to turn there with me too if you'd like. Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. That this is what John sees before he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, right? Lamb, kind of a weak, helpless creature. And yet, this is what John sees and he in turn writes. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, John speaking, right? And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, the Root of David, so that he can open the scroll and break its seven seals." This lamb that was slain is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. And so the elders fall down before Jesus and they sing this new song in verses 9 and 10. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We do talk about the might and strength of our God here, sometimes in the book of Revelation. But how often do we talk about the might and power of our King? That no matter what anybody throws at him, it's not going to result in his destruction, but in theirs. That is why Psalm 2, second psalm in the Psalter, is so great, because it shows the great might of the Lord and of his anointed one, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? The kings of the earth don't want a king ruling over them. Let us burst their bonds apart, they say. Cast away their cords from us. Well, what's the result? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Therefore, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. And then it goes on to say this in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You don't think those go together normally, right? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath, the Son's wrath, is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son, in him. The Son's wrath is quickly kindled, and it will most especially be kindled when all his enemies are made a footstool under his feet, in fulfillment of Psalm 110. And fear not, beloved, all his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. Remember, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Satan's end is sure and his doom is certain. So let us be those who take up the armor of God, equipped for battle, because our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authority, cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. While this is quite intimidating, wow, that's a lot bigger battle than against flesh and blood, right? This is kind of intimidating. We who are in Christ are on the side of Jesus, on the side of the Lion who has already conquered. Thus, you and I don't need to run with our tail between our legs, but rather with the belt of truth around our waist, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, and with the sword of the Spirit. What is that sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. We have to be equipped, ready for battle, because we have this, so we can be ready for battle. Blessed are us, blessed are those who take refuge in the mighty God, in Jesus Christ. For we are surrounded by his loving care, just as a shepherd loves his sheep. How much did the good shepherd love us? He laid down his life for his sheep. When his sheep were wicked, vile, dead in their trespasses and sins, loved the darkness, hated the light, he died for those sheep nonetheless. And yet, that's how Jesus died. How amazing it is that he died for us who were ungodly. So great and so powerful is our King, and yet such a humble servant he is too. This must be our attitude in our service to others, this humble service toward others. Whether you are the CEO of your company or you're kind of the low man on the totem pole, right? Humble service. For mothers, their humble service toward their children. When things get overlooked by their husbands, things get overlooked by family, by other people, right? God sees their humble service toward their children and their spouse. And many of you volunteer in many different capacities. Many of you still work as well, right? Humble service in how you go to work and how you treat others. This humble service should be a mark of the Christian because it's a mark of that lamb that was slain. But we can be confident. We can be confident of our Lord's reign, that he rules and governs this creation because he is not just the lamb that was slain, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. Not king of the jungle, king of the universe. As Hebrews points out and reminds us, the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. If you've ever seen the size of our galaxy and zoomed out and seen the size of other galaxies and zoomed out and seen, right, some of those videos that take you further and further back, and you see the vastness of the universe that even hasn't been fully discovered by scientists to this day. You see the vastness of this and you think, wow, how much it must take to uphold the universe. The word. Just his word. Word of his power. That's how mighty. That's how powerful our God is. And so too is the one whom we worship. How about you? Do you worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? Or instead, are you one who will experience the wrath of the Son? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved from the wrath to come. You will have life everlasting and no longer be at enmity with God, but reconciled to him. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your scriptures, even the one found in the book of Romans, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from our sins, saved from the wrath to come, saved to be in relationship with you for all eternity. Thank you that when we were your enemies, God, you thought up this great plan in eternity past to reconcile your enemies to yourself through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that in so many ways, even as we study the Gospel of Mark together here, Lord, we saw how Jesus is in fact mighty God. For the disciples said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He's the mighty God, is what we could reply. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Father, might we who are in Christ be equipped with the armor of God, ready for battle, recognizing we haven't been saved in order to be playing on a playground, but we have been saved to be equipped for a battlefield. So help us, God, as we go out into this world, strengthen our hearts, increase our faith, and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is himself also the mighty God. These things we pray in his name. Amen.